This is the Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
Good news in shoes.
Hello, everyone. Welcome or welcome back to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie. We are so glad you joined us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Please know that we've been praying for you, the listener. Our desire is that you would experience the blessing of God today. As you listen, you may have a question or a need for prayer. If you do, please text us at 772-205-6552 and someone will contact you as soon as possible. You can also reach us through our website at graceemmanuel.com. When you get to the site, click on the Contact Us tab at the top of the page. You can send us any questions or concerns from there. We look forward to sharing this next hour with you as we unfold God's Word together. Today, we're listening to the fifth message in a series titled, What Must I Do to Be Saved? In today's Christian culture, we often view being saved like a checkbox on a questionnaire. We check that we belong to a church, or that we said a prayer, or that we do Christian things. But Jesus has far more in mind for us than this. His goal is to truly transform our whole life through His saving grace. Being forgiven for sin, though critical, only scratches the surface of what God has for us as believers. May the Holy Spirit guide you to truth as we listen to the message.
What must I do to be saved? Let me just take a little different route here for a few minutes. This map on the back wall is where all the New Testament plays out. For whatever reason, God didn't choose to send His incarnate Son to Topeka, Kansas. This little red spot near the bottom here has been the center. It has been where all of the Bible has unfolded out from. It is, in fact, Bible prophecy tells us, the geographical center still of what is yet to come. This is the place where Jesus died. This is the place where Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, it's not done with its history yet. And let me just show you something that's going to happen right at that little dot. Let's keep this map up there for a while and let's look up here on this screen. 3.5 chapters from the end of the Bible, this is what it says. I saw heaven opened. A white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He wore a robe dipped in blood. His title was the Word of God. Who's that? We got that one. How about this? The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. Who's that? See, there you guys are good. Always, always in the Bible, pure fine white linen signifies redeemed saints. Now watch, on his robe at his thigh was written this title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. You know who that is we're talking about. Now, as that's happening from heaven, what's going on earth? We're not going to talk about end times today, but we're going to stay here just for a second. On earth, here's what's happening. Verse 19, I saw the beast. That's the Antichrist. And the kings of the world and their armies gathered together to fight against the one sitting on the horse in his army. So you get that picture. As Christ is returning, redeemed saints are returning with him, there is the Antichrist. And in fact, Zechariah tells us, prophesying 450 years before Jesus would ever be born, watch, he says, verse 1, for the day of the Lord is coming. Verse 2, I will gather all the nations to fight against Jerusalem. That's not yet happened. I left my notes in there. This is the famous Battle of Armageddon. Yet to come. Hadn't happened yet. Hadn't seen all the nations gather against Jerusalem. Then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he's fought in times past. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, right there, on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will split apart, making a wide valley running from east to west. Verse 9, and the Lord will be king from there over all the earth. On that day, there will be one Lord. His name alone will be worshipped. That hasn't happened yet. So your map is still in play, yes? We're not there yet. What we are is here, and we're not actually going to stay around Jerusalem today because God calls the Apostle Paul out of Jerusalem to be the minister, the evangelizer of the Gentiles. And so this area in here all comes into play, old Asia, Greece, even up into Rome. In fact, some of those cities on there, you know, because there is in your Bible a letter written to those cities. In fact, let me just ask it in the form of a question. Here we go. Over here, Ephesus, at the city of Ephesus, you have in your Bible a letter called Ephesians. To the people of Philippi, you have a letter in your Bible called? To the people of Corinth, you have a letter in your Bible called? First and Second Corinthians, with the third one mentioned. To the people of Rome, you have a letter entitled? And to the people of Antioch, you have a letter entitled? Let's go on with our quiz here for just a little bit. Paul shows up in Philippi, here where we've been for the last 4 weeks. A demon-possessed girl runs behind him shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They are here to tell us how to be saved." Good. Okay. Two, Paul and Silas cast the demons out, get thrown in prison, are singing hymns at 12 p.m. at the top of their lungs, and all of a sudden there is a huge gang member yelling, "Shut your mouth or I'll shut it for you." B, pagans in the adjoining cells join in perfect barbershop quartet harmony. C, there's a severe earthquake. The shackles fall off and the prison door opens. Question three. The jailer woke up, saw the prison doors hanging open, pulled out his sword to kill himself. Paul yells, "Don't kill yourself, we're all here." Mr. Jailer falls down, trembling before Paul and Silas, and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And we've been working on the answer to that question. It's very important. One more quiz question. Paul and Silas replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be..." All right, actually, there is one more question. One last quiz question. Here it is. Is believing in Jesus... seems like a simple statement. It's not simple. Is believing in Jesus, number one, a simple acknowledgement in one's thinking, "I believe, I believe"? Is it number two, a full belief in the mind with little or no effect on one's outward actions? "I believe, but it doesn't change who me is. Or is it three, that's the Greek word pisteu, to put your full faith in, to completely entrust yourself to bring total radical life transformation from the inside out to the believer? All right, you say, "Pastor dude, you can't get all of that from one verse." And the answer is, well, that's true, but there are other ways to understand what Paul told the jailer that night. I want you to take out a chart. It's in your bulletin. If you don't have one of these charts, you need one. You need to raise your hand. This chart here you need, because it's going to answer the question for us, what must I do to be saved? Now, last week I gave you a four-part thing. Let's look up here. Lay that down on your lap and lift your head about 45 degrees. We'll get there. I promise we'll get there. In fact, it'll take us a little while to get there. Here's the four-part that I never lined up in my own mind before. First off, after the earthquake, the jailer asked the question. Verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And your household needs to believe you." Verse 32. Then throughout the night, Paul and Silas shared the word of the Lord with the family, everyone who lived in the household, including the jailer. Verse 33, the underlined sections, "He and everyone in his household were immediately baptized." And verse 34, underlined, "He and his entire household rejoiced because they had all believed." And since we weren't there, it is so important to know, what did Paul tell them? What did they hear that day? What did they come to understand that day when Paul was sharing the word of the Lord with them? One of the ways we can do that is that we look at all the other uses of the word "believe." It's just filling the pages of the Bible, this word pisteuo. Letters to the Ephesians, the Romans, the Corinthians, the Thessalonians, the Galatians, the Colossians. And let me just give you a sampling of them up here. To these churches here, let me give you a sampling. This is what you find in the Bible. This is what we're digging into, trying to figure out, what did he mean? The guy wanted to be saved, and Paul said, okay, here's how you do it. Believe, pisteuo, on the Lord. Put your trust in the Lord, and you'll be saved. Here are four more quick suggestions. Ephesians 2:8, to this church right here. God saved you, there's the word, by his grace, when you, there's the word, pisteuo, when you believe, when you put your full faith in. You can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Romans 3, to this church up here, Paul wrote this letter. As God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin, people are made right with God when they, there it is, when they believe. Believe what? That Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood for them. When they get a hold of the fact that that's my truth. I own that truth because God did that for me. And to this church here, Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians, since we believe that Jesus Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive this new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. Apparently, whatever it means to believe, whatever it means to be saved, it's supposed to do something in you. We got to that point last week. We looked at the Philippian church, their idol worship, their sexual perversions that were built into their worshiping, their use of human sacrifice in their worship, their including the sacrifice of their own children, all built into their pagan worship. And we noticed last week, and I want to put this up on the screen one more time, we noticed last week that when Paul, from the time of the earthquake, from the time Paul said you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, let's put that up here if we could, from the time Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. From the time Paul said that, 49, about 50 AD, till the time he wrote them the letter, which was, here it is on the next screen, about 10 years later. In 10 years, Paul is writing to these pagans, these child-sacrificing pagans. He's saying, I'm writing to all of God's holy people, his set-apart, his saints in Philippi who belong to Christ Jesus, including the Episcopos, the church leaders, the deacons. Watch this in 5. You've been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it till now, and I'm certain that God who began the good work in you, within you, will continue his work until it's finally finished on the day Jesus Christ returns. That's Philippi. I want to do something with you. I want to take you down around the Aegean Sea to Ephesus, and let's stop there for just a moment. Amazing place, Ephesus. We've talked about Ephesus before, but you need to hear about it. We often think about cities, towns, first century towns as little stone huts, kind of all huddled together. But people came from all over the world to this vacation luxury city called Ephesus. The problem is that the luxury in Ephesus was all centered around the temple of Artemis, or Diana, Diana Roman Artemis, Greek. And we've talked about this place before. It needs to lock, though, into your mind. This was the centerpiece of sin. This is Sin City. This was the biggest building in the world then. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. It's all plated in gold. The problem is what went on in that temple, not just the above ground part, but everything that was below ground there, was literally people would save their money, come to this town, do the most depraved things on the planet, all in the name of their gods. It was the centerpiece of sin. Now, this is the place where John, the disciple, would spend the rest of his life. After the death of Paul, John came and lived here. He was in that theater at some point in his life. And the mother of Jesus. He brought Mary, the mother of Jesus. That's where she lives. She's buried outside of this town, as is John. But just like this city was the center of evil, it also became the center of church growth. God likes to do stuff like that. Joseph, the historian, says that the Christian church in this town grew to 50,000 people. In a town of 250,000 people, one-fifth of them eventually came to Christ, turned from their paganism. Now remember, these people used to trudge up these sets of stairs to do the most unspeakable things. I've told you in the past, and I'll say it one more time, the things done in that building would put you in federal prison here in the United States. Today, however, God began to get a hold of these people, and eventually one-fifth of the entire town turn away from their paganism and turn toward Jesus Christ. Whatever changed the Ephesians, whatever changed that whole big bunch of people, The same thing changed the Philippian jailer. The same thing changed his whole household. It was exactly the same thing that changed a whole slew of people that were in that town. Is there any thought in your mind back in Ephesus that Edgar the Ephesian, let's stay with him for a little bit, that Edgar the Ephesian, after he came to Christ, after he became a Christian, that Edgar the Ephesian would find himself wandering up this set of stairs to go into the temple to worship God? Anybody want to answer that? Is there any thought in your mind that Edgar the Ephesian would be cast in a play in this massive world-renowned theater where he would act out some lurid, depraved role? So your automatic answer is no. Why? Why? You say because he was saved. So what? What does that even mean? What changed about Edgar the Ephesian that would make him not want to do the things that he had been doing all his life up to that? Do you see why it's so critically important that we understand what being saved even is? This whole digging into the jailer and what in the world was Paul telling him, that's not just some intellectual exercise. That's not just some unnecessary thought pattern. It matters to you sitting here today what Paul said to the jailer when he asked the question, what must I do to be saved? Because the same thing that transformed him is the same thing that transformed Edgar the Ephesian, and it's the same thing that transforms you and you and you and you, and the same thing that's transformed me. Whatever it means to believe, it was more than something that floated across the top of their minds. Being saved for the Philippians, and now also for the Ephesians, meant that they were just not going to be the same people anymore. Something about them would be totally different than what it used to be. Let me just randomly pull some scriptures off your sheet. Don't go to the sheet yet. We're going to get there in a minute, okay? I'm just going to pull some off and put them up here. Just randomly. Actually, they're not random. I chose them on purpose. Let's just look at them, though, in order. Just out like four of them. From Ephesians. Again, that church there, God is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. Titus 3:5, he saved us through the washing of rebirth. We're going to have to look into that, aren't we? And the renewal by the Holy Spirit. We're going to have to look into that, aren't we? Whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Again, we're randomly doing this. 2 Corinthians 5:17, anyone, this means anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. All of this is a gift from God. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may God sanctify, may God make you holy through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever's going on in this thing called salvation, it was not designed to leave sinful people locked up in their old sinful behavior. Something about it is changing the people it affects. It was the same for the jailer, for Edgar the Ephesian. Let me just show you this. I've never put this up before. I've never looked at this before. Let me just show you this. You probably won't dig this out on your own, so I'm going to dig it out for you. Here it is. I've never done it before. Watch. 50 AD, same trip where Paul had the earthquake and the Philippian experience. After the earthquake, he makes his way back through. Watch what happens. They stopped first at the port of Ephesus. Okay, first time in Ephesus. Paul left the others behind. We know from reading that's Priscilla and Aquila, husband-wife team. While he was there, he went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews. They asked him to stay longer, but he declined. As he left, however, he said, I will come back later, God. That's the first time we see Ephesus show up. Remember, this is the city of 250,000 people. Radical pagans. I mean, just horrible pagans. Comes, goes, said, I'll be back. 5 years later, Paul shows up there again. On his way to Philippi, but here he stays for a while. In fact, here's what it says in 19:8. Paul went to the synagogue, preached boldly for, there it is, 3 months. He preaches. What's he preaching? Arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. And you can imagine he probably was. Yes, he's Paul. Some became stubborn, rejecting his message, publicly speaking against the way. So Paul left the synagogue, took the believers with him, held daily discussions at the lecture hall of Tyrannus, This went on for the next 2 years. He stayed there longer than any other place on his journeys. 2 years he stays at Ephesus so that people throughout the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. Now they're hearing. What are they hearing? What's he telling them? I'm submitting to you. He's telling them what's on your sheet. We'll get there. We'll get there. But he's explaining to them what in the world it means to be saved. 7 years later. Just 7 years later, he writes back to them a letter that's in your lap if you have your Bible with you. It's called the letter to the Ephesians. Here's what he writes in the letter. Now, it's only been 11 years since he first passed through there. These people are horrible pagans. But 11 years later, this is what he's saying to them in the letter on your lap. I'm writing to God's holy people in Ephesus, who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. 2:1, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil. 3, all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. But God is so rich in mercy. He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. Verse 8, God saved you by his grace when you believe. There's the word. You can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Watch 10. I've never noticed this. I'm sure it's been in the Bible my whole life. But watch. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Do you see what's going on here? Edgar the Ephesian, Filbert the Philippian, and Carl the Corinthian are not starting out from the position of God's masterpiece. I think we distort this verse at times. They're not starting out from the position. They're starting out lost in their sins. No masterpiece there. These people are lost. And so are we. These people desperately need something to change in them. And so do we. They need to be created anew. Let me show you something. Let me show you this. Let's put it all in one place here. These people have a problem. They're sinners. They can't fix themselves. They can't change themselves. Something has to happen inside. When it does happen, they will be God's masterpiece doing the good things that he planned for them to do from the foundations of the earth. But they're not there yet, and neither are we. What has to happen inside of them to make them God's masterpiece ready for good works? What has to happen is this phrase right here. They need to be created. That's literally the word for creating the earth. This created anew, it's the same word Jesus uses when he talks about a new heavens and new earth. The old has to go, the new has to come. They have to be created anew. How in the world do they get created anew? Or the English Standard Version calls it recreated in Christ Jesus. How does that all happen? How do you get created anew? It happens one way. You back up here. You need to be saved by his grace. How do you do that? You have to pistuo. You have to completely throw your entire trust, everything that you are, everything that you ever will be. Your trust in Jesus. Let me just take you back to Edgar. Let's just say that Edgar the Ephesian and 49,999 of his fellow Ephesians, or actually 250,000 of his fellow Ephesians, are lost. It's not hard to imagine them being lost, is it? I mean, they're Ephesians. They live in the most pagan town, almost the most pagan town on earth at the time. In fact, from the time Edgar was a little boy, all he ever knew, all he was ever taught, was that that weird piece of marble right there was his goddess. All he knew was that everybody in town was equally sure that that misshapen piece of stone that he'd been taught had fallen out of the sky and brought with it the doctrines of sexual perversion and worship and human sacrifice. And everybody believed it. Everybody in town believed it, particularly because it had become the economic driver of the whole city. People brought their entire savings along with their vile passions and dropped everything they had in that wicked, wicked town on this Diana, on this Artemis. And it wasn't really Diana offering it. Her mouth was made of stone and she was keeping her mouth shut. I just like that. But the evil one plays this same eternally damning game with every single person in every generation of time. He always plays the same game. Let's put it on the screen. Satan plays to the deep-rooted lostness inside each of us. He tries to convince us that the hole we have in there can be filled with anything and everything other than the one it was designed to be filled with. That's his whole plan. I got this over here. It's really going to make your life happy. And all of the Ephesians, 250,000 of them, are locked into this horrific paganism. But somewhere along the line, Edgar the Ephesian has to be asking himself the question, is this really all there is to life? Is this all there is? And if this is all there is, why do I feel so empty? We know the jailer felt that way. We know he did up in Philippi. We know he felt that way because he just came rushing to Paul and said, what in the world am I going to do to be saved? And two, why does this stuff that I'm told will satisfy the deepest longing of my heart seem like a puff of smoke that goes away when I reach for it? Why? It seems, I'm told, all my life I'm told, this is the answer. And then I take part in it all my life and I find out there's nothing there.
We pause for just a moment to welcome those of you just joining today's Grace Alive radio broadcast. We're listening to the fifth message in a series titled, What Must I Do to Be Saved? Delivered by Pastor Sam Chess and recorded live at Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie. Just a reminder that if you have a question or a need for prayer, please contact us by texting to 772-205-6552, or you can go online to graceemmanuel.com. Click on the Contact Us tab at the top of the page and send us your prayer requests and questions from there. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message together.
50,000 Ephesians over time got the same lesson that the Philippian jailer had gotten and a lot of people in that town. 50,000 Ephesians came to the exact same viewpoint where they knew that their old life needed to go and a new life needed to take its place. In fact, let me show you something. We wouldn't typically attach this, but we need to attach it. Jesus said, when he's announcing the coming of the Holy Spirit, here's what he said. I have to go. I have to leave earth. I have to ascend back to heaven. It's best for you, in fact, that I go away, because if I don't go, the advocate, the parakletos, or parakletos, and we've been down that trail a lot of times, parasite attaches to suck out, paraclete attaches to push in, that's the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I have to leave, so that the paraclete, so the one who will attach to your life and put into your life, can come. If I do go away, then I will send him to you. Now watch what he says. When he comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will, number one, these are my numbers, they're not in the Bible, he will convict the world of its sin. He's going to take sinners and they're going to say, you know what, I'm a sinner. Going to happen. Two, he's going to convict the world of God's righteousness. Hey, God is righteous. I'm not. I need his righteousness. And number three, he's going to convict the world of the coming judgment. If I don't correct what's wrong, I'm lost. I'm not going to find my way to any kind of an eternal paradise or whatever these guys may have thought in those days. They had no concept of heaven. Now watch this sentence. I've never seen it before, although I'm fairly sure it's been in the Bible the whole time. Verse 9, short little sentence. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. How simple is that? What's wrong with the world? It doesn't pistuo. It doesn't believe. It doesn't throw its complete trust and faith in Jesus. In fact, it runs the other direction. For all it is absolutely, all it's absolutely worth. So Paul sits down with Edgar the Ephesian for 2 years. They're sitting, they're studying. Every day they're studying. Edgar expresses a deep and growing hunger to fill the God-sized hole in his soul. What do I do, Mr. Paul? What do I do? And Paul told him exactly the same thing that he told the Philippian jailer 5 years earlier. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you... He would have told him that, right? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So the jailer then says, okay, what exactly is it that I need to transfer my complete trust to? How do I do this? If it's taking my complete trust away from these idols and putting it in this Jesus, what does that mean? How does that look? And how will that transfer of trust fill up the hole in my soul? If I give my complete trust to this Jesus, how will that fill the hole in my soul? And what will be different about my idol-worshipping life once I truly am saved? What will change about me, Mr. Paul? Mr. Paul was there 2 years, so he's describing this stuff. And I am completely convinced that he was describing to him in much greater detail what you have on this sheet. Now, this is a good time to pull the sheet up. He's burying, there isn't the slightest doubt in my mind, he's burying these truths in Edgar's, the Ephesians, mind. What I so wanted to do, and it's not done yet, we find some typos in here. I'm wanting so much something you can look at in one place and say, okay, now I understand what all is involved in salvation. Just enough describing everything to get us to look at it and say, all right, if I were there that night and Paul was describing to the Philippian, if I were there that 2 years and Paul was describing to Edgar the Ephesian, this is what he would have been describing. All right, Paul's starting point. And our starting point, it's always the same. We're lost in our sins. We have an unrepayable debt of sin. We can't fix our sin problem. That's where the Philippian jailer found himself. What in the world am I going to do? I'm lost. I now know I'm lost. The Holy Spirit was convicting him of sin. What must I do to be saved? There's one answer. There's only one answer. You can't fix yourself. There's no human remedy. Only our Creator God can fix your sin problem. And he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him, whoever puts their full trust in him. In fact, let me compare two things up here on the screen. This is an amazing comparison. All of it from the book of John. The one that we just looked at, John 16:9, the world's sin. Here it is. You want to define? The world's sin is that it refuses to pistuo. It refuses to believe in me. That's the problem with the world. What's the answer to the problem? John 3:16, the second half. Everyone who believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. That's what God is solving in every single one of our lives. Paul would have drilled into the head of Edgar the Ephesian this very truth. In fact, this is exactly what he would have drilled into the mind of Edgar the Ephesian. Go to number one. Go to the extreme. See where number one on your chart? Go to the extreme far side of number one where it's in yellow. He would have said, first of all comes redemption. First of all has to come redemption. A loving God paying off my unpayable debt of sin, ransoming me from the chokehold of Satan. That is plan A, Mr. Edgar. There is no plan B. Jesus paid a ransom to save you. Jesus purchased our freedom from sin with his blood. He paid for your sin. Do you understand that, Mr. Edgar? And Mr. Edgar over time would say, I think I'm starting to get that. Yes, Jesus paid my sin debt. That brings us to number two. It always moves in that direction. Jesus purchased our freedom from the chokehold of sin, and then he forgives it. It isn't just a matter that he did something about our sin. He actually goes as far as to forgive. He doesn't complain about how many sins we have. He doesn't offer forgiveness for some and tell us to work off the rest. Number two, forgiveness is confessing, repenting of my past sins, and having the guilt and punishment of those sins washed away. Washed away. Imagine when Edgar the Ephesian, or Philbin the Philippian, or Carl the Corinthian, start to read the Old Testament scrolls of Scripture, and they find in there, Isaiah 9:6, that there's a baby that's born, and that baby is going to save the world from its sin. Imagine them reading Isaiah 53, verse 10, and finding out that the baby who saved the world from its sin is also the one who is going to make his life an offering for sin. Imagine Paul giving them some of the letters he'd already written, like Galatians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And eventually they began to realize just what sinful lives they had lived. They were sinners. They were lost. They knew just how lost they were. Maybe some of them had sacrificed their own children. Imagine that. Imagine the guilt if they had sacrificed their own kids to the goddess so that the goddess promised fertility. Can you imagine anything that stupid? I'm gonna sacrifice one of my own children so that I have increased fertility. That's how Satan twists the minds of people. But Paul undoubtedly said to Edgar, he paid the penalty for your sins. He already ransomed. No matter how bad your sin is, he ransomed you. He paid the debt. If you sacrificed your own child, Edgar, he paid the debt for that sacrificing of your child, and he has forgiven you. And he hasn't just done that. If you go on to the third part of that, not only has he just completely forgiven you, whatever you've done, whatever your sins have been that you've committed, it doesn't matter how many there are, it doesn't matter how serious your crimes against God are, he fully paid the complete ransom for your sins. He unconditionally washed your blackest sins clean as the driven snow, and then he justifies you. He literally washes away your sin record, just as if, this is a kind of a quaint old thing, but it worked, just as if you had never sinned. He cleans your record and washes you. Mr. Edgar, the Ephesian, what do you have to say about that? And Edgar would say something like this, and this is where this thing turns a bit. Edgar would say, that's good news. Oh man, that's good news. But that can't be the whole story. If that's the whole story, then I would have my unpayable past sins fully paid. I would be forgiven of all of my sins. My sins would be forgotten, pushed as far from me as the east is from the west. My sins would be completely done away from God's mind. But if that's all there is going forward in the future, I will still be the same sinful Edgar. Do you understand what I'm saying? Here's the problem, and I really, really have a problem with this. Many people present salvation as if it's only the top three items. You're ransomed, you're forgiven, your sins have been washed away. And sometimes they dip into the fourth, and you are a son or daughter of God. And we stop there. And Edgar's saying, you can't stop there. I have all these habits. I have all this stuff on the inside. What am I going to do? And the Apostle Paul would say, Edgar, Jesus' salvation reaches further into the box. It's like we talked about last week. You come into the door and you stop just inside the door. The crash bar hitting you in the back. Come on in, Paul said. Or the gift of salvation, where we take the gift and we don't reach inside and find out what all is in there. And the Apostle Paul saying, Edgar, there's so much more in there. Here, let's go back to Edgar. If that's all there is going forward into the future, I will be the same old sinful Edgar. I will not be able to stop myself from committing the same sins all over again. Is there not something in this salvation your God is offering me that will help me put the old sinful life behind me? And you, if you were there, you would say, yes, yes, the top three are not all there is to Christ's salvation. And I'm sorry, somebody has told you, if you're here today, I'm just sidebar, it is time to quit, but we're not quitting quite yet, okay? If you have been told that salvation is just embracing mentally that Jesus died for your sins, and embracing mentally that he forgave your sins, and embracing mentally that he washed the record of your sins away, and it hasn't changed you on the inside, there's parts, the deepest, in fact, the overwhelming deepest parts of what God's going to offer you have not yet registered. Because there's so much more to it. That's all super important. I don't want to for a moment I don't want to degrade even for the tiniest little bit the redemption aspect or the forgiveness aspect or the justification. Those are super important aspects of salvation. But if I don't get you around to the adoption and the regeneration aspects of that, and I can't eventually take you to the sanctification aspect of that, then you haven't heard the whole story. You're living with only part of the story. You're just inside the door with a crash bar hitting you. Let me just show you this. There's just a little bit more here, okay? Something has to change Edgar to the depths of his soul. There is no spiritual light yet burning inside. All of this has happened to him. Something needs to happen in him. And that's where, I'm going to take you to number five, that's where regeneration comes in. Regeneration is God cleansing out the old me and kindling an inner spiritual fire inside me to begin reshaping my life from the inside out. Now, I put that on purpose along with adoption. Last week, I had adoption up here, and I moved it down. I'm seeing stuff about this I never, ever, 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 ever saw before. But these two are a package. These two are absolutely essential to go together. Titus 3:5, he saved us through the washing of rebirth. The washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us generously through Christ Jesus our Lord. In fact, let me do something. Let me line up here. Key stuff. This is for Edgar the Ephesian, Philbert the Philippian, Carl the Corinthian, and for you. Okay? In order for the sin problem to be dealt with, we need to be, ready? Reborn. Reborn. Let me show you this together up here. Now watch, these two verses are so critically important. Titus 3:5, he saves us, there's our word, through the, watch this, washing of rebirth. That's a hugely important term. Born again, something that wasn't and now it has become again, made completely new, and this renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Okay, so we're going to be saved. We're going to do it through rebirth. Let me show you this John passage. All who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become God's children. How does that happen? They are reborn. Not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So here's the question Paul would have looked Edgar in the face and said, you need to be reborn. The problem is there is no light inside. You're not part of God's family yet. What has to happen is there has to be a regenerating on the inside where what isn't there suddenly ignites into what is there. And it's done through the infilling, the implanting of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lights a fire inside that simply didn't exist before. It's called regeneration. And I am reborn. When I'm reborn into the family of God. That's how I get into the family of God. I don't get into the family of God because God invites me with all my sin over and plants me in his family. I'm in his family because I'm born into it. Reborn into it. We'll get into that next week. Let me just close because I do have to do that sooner or later. A born-again Christian isn't some slam that a news commentator Googles in their program prep the night before to mock a certain group of people. In fact, I Googled this myself. This is important. Wikipedia, the answer to everybody's, says this. We'll put it up here. In some Christian movements, particularly in evangelicalism, to be born again or to experience the new birth is a popular phrase referring to spiritual rebirth or a regeneration of the human spirit from the Holy, capital H, Spirit. Okay, they got this part right, yes? That's actually right, according to the Bible. Here's the problem. This, according to them, is only true in some Christian movements. And what I want to say to Wikipedia is, that's what the Holy Bible says. Jesus himself and John and Peter and Paul, they all say exactly the same thing. In fact, let me just show you up here. The Holy Bible says being born again is a term used by Jesus, by John, by Peter, and it describes what happens when the fire of regeneration ignites in your soul through the insertion of God's Holy Spirit, and you are reborn into the family of God. Okay, I got to ask you. Have you been born again? Have you been born again? It's so critical. I didn't ask, did you accept Jesus? I'm just not going to do that ever again. Has the old life in you, have you brought it to him and fully entrusted yourself to this Jesus? And has he in return washed your sin, cleansed your sin, put it as far from his as the east is from the west, but then lit in you through the implanting of the Holy Spirit the fire of regeneration? And that regeneration, that new life inside of you, that new creation in Christ Jesus, brings you into the very family of God. Have you been born again? Have to answer that question. That's Jesus' question. If he were here, he'd ask that very question. That was Paul's question to Edgar and the jailer. Born again. Pray with me, please. Father, in this room are undoubtedly some that would have to say no, or that's weird, or that's holy rollerism. And God, we read the scripture and it's just there. I mean, it's just literally one of the great centerpieces of what salvation is all about, this new birth. I've been born anew. I've been recreated. And there are undoubtedly some in this room that have to say, no, that's not true. I haven't been. And I really am praying right now, God, that you said the Holy Spirit would convict us of sin and convict us of your righteousness. And then we also know that the Holy Spirit draws us away from our sin towards your righteousness. You do all of this for us. It's not like we have to make it happen ourselves, but we have to be willing to come to you in repentance and then completely put our trust in you. Completely. Can't be any backing away. There are some in this room right now who need to just throw themselves into the arms of God. Do away with the old. The old life has done nothing for me. It has held me back. It has given me all kinds of sinful behaviors and addictions. I can't break free on my own. I've tried. All the while, Jesus is standing there saying, come on. I'm the one who paid your ransom. I'm the one who offers complete forgiveness. I'm the one who puts your sin away from you in justification. And I'm the one who will ignite in you a whole new you, regenerate you, and bring you, birth you into the family of God. Just come. Just come. I'll do the rest. Maybe you're sitting here today and you need to come. The only thing he's asking of you, repentance, that's important. God, I'm a sinner and I'm sorry. And then full trust. Just put your faith in him. That's what Edgar the Ephesian had to eventually do. Yes, I believe. Is that what God's asking of you today? Yes, I believe. I believe right now that's my truth. I'm leaving the edge of the room and I'm going on in. Whatever God has offered to me, I want every single drop of it. Yes, God, yes, God, yes. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's now time for a roundtable discussion about the sermon with our pastors. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Ian Croshaw, Pastor of Congregational Care, and Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism.
As I was listening to this message, I thought about in my own life, and when one reads in Ephesians chapter 1, or 2 rather, chapter verse 1, it says, "Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil." I have to confess to you, I had no idea what that meant or experienced it in my life. I had a relatively good life. I never even thought about sin as I was growing up. But the day I was born again, things changed. What was the motivation? Well, the fact is that I confessed my sin and invited Jesus Christ to come into my life, and my whole attitude changed. It says, "But to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God." That's what I became. And I was motivated by the Holy Spirit to do in my life what he wanted me to do. And it's been my attitude ever since to be available to God to be used for his glory.
I'm going to piggyback on what Pastor Ian said. And the word that gets mentioned in one way or another in everything we talk about in salvation is change. It's change. And in so many churches today, we look at salvation and the gospel is preached, the gospel is presented. It's God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and he truly, truly does. But that wonderful plan for your life is that the person that you were dies, and a new person, changed by God, changed by the Holy Spirit, is the one who rises, and your life becomes different. We talked throughout the sermon this morning about Ephesians, and Pastor Ian just mentioned it. I took a look at Ephesians chapter 1, and in Ephesians chapter 1, it never mentions heaven. It says God has given us spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm, and it talks about all of the things that are true of us, and it never once mentions heaven. It says that before God made the world, he chose us to be holy and blameless in him. He predestined us. And everything that he says about us has to do with the kind of life we live now that we are believers in Jesus. God takes our sin and pours it on Jesus and justifies us and makes us holy, not so that we can sit around and say we're holy. He does that so we could be changed to be used by him in this world. He makes our life new so that we can take new life to people who need it desperately.
The days are evil, the Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesians. Pastor Sam made a great point when he said Satan plays to the deep-rooted lostness inside each of us. He tries to convince us that the hole we have there can be filled with anything and everything other than the one who was designed to fill it. That is the great lie of the devil, that everything in life besides Christ himself will satisfy. And that's a lie. That's a lie from the pit of hell. There are people that are captivated by video games, pornography, self-promotion, accolades, the fancy car, the nice mansion, instead of living for the God who created them and loves them. That is settling for a life that's mediocre. That is settling for a life that God never intended for each of us to live. God has intended for us to live victorious lives. That we are at the foot of the cross, worshiping and seeing what God wants to do in our lives, that we would obey him joyfully, because that is what transforms us. That's what sets us ablaze. That's what changes the world around us. I love the motto of the Bible college that I go to, the Baptist College of Florida, and it says this: changing the world with the unchanging word. That's exactly what God has intended for each of us to do. So may we do it joyfully and diligently in Jesus' name.
So for those of you sitting and hearing this, and maybe you're not certain that you have believed, now that you're understanding for the first time maybe what that means, we would encourage you, contact us. We would love to talk to you about what it means to believe in Jesus. And for those of you that know in your heart that you already have a personal walk with Christ, but you're struggling because this new life just doesn't appear to be present, you can't see yourself like this changed Philippian jailer or like Edgar the Ephesian, as Pastor Sam says, We would love to work with you to help you be discipled so that you could fully understand this new life in Christ. If we could do that for you at all, if we can help you in any way, please don't hesitate to contact us. During the sermon, Pastor Sam mentioned a chart with scripture references that describe what being saved means for those who've believed in Jesus. We would love to offer you this as a gift from us. You can receive this gift in printed or digital form. You can go online to graceemmanuel.com. Click on the Contact Us tab at the top of the page and send us your requests from there. We have so enjoyed our time with you today and would love for you to join us on Sunday mornings. Come join us for coffee and fellowship at 9 a.m., followed by Bible study classes for all ages at 9:30. Our worship service begins at 10:40 a.m. We also have a children's program that takes place during the worship service called Disciple Town. It's a fun and engaging time of worship and learning for your children ages 4 years old to 5th grade. We also offer nursery care for your younger ones during Bible classes and the worship service. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just about a quarter mile west off of US 1. We have a full lineup of events for you and your family each week here at Grace. Join us Tuesday nights as we engage in focused war room prayer from 6:30 to 7:30 p.m. We spend time praying for the needs of those around us and for our world. We would love to know how we can pray for you. Our Senior Life Ministry, led by Pastor Ian Croshaw, meets each Wednesday morning from 10:30 a.m. till noon for a time of prayer, hymn singing, and a wonderful Bible study. On Wednesday evenings, there is ministry for the whole family, beginning with children and youth at 6:30, and our adult Bible study begins at 7 p.m. This brings us to the end of this week's broadcast. Please remember that if you have a need or questions about something you heard today, text us at 772-205-6552, or you can go online to graceemmanuel.com. Click on the Contact Us tab at the top of the page. In addition to your questions and prayer needs, we would appreciate your feedback about the program. While visiting the website, please check out our calendar, links to resources, and listen to or watch any of the sermons offered here. We also have an app. Just go to your app store and search for Grace Emmanuel Church. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May God richly bless you this day, and we hope you will visit with us soon.
Like the air.